We will be looking today at the verse 16 and 17, taking these words as our text, as we consider the Lord's treasure, those who are His peculiar treasure, or as they're described in the verse 17, His jewels. The prophet in this portion is considering the day of the Savior's return. It is a day still future to our own, but it is a day that has ever-present practical application both to saints and to sinners. Even before the first coming of Christ, you will observe in this chapter how Malachi, in referring to the great and dreadful day of the Lord, of the coming of the Savior, in glory and power to judge the wicked, to glorify His people, in speaking of that subject, he makes application to those who have departed from truth in his own day. He asks a number of questions in this chapter. He faces the people of his day with their departure from God and with their sin and with the wickedness of the land, naming sins that the Savior will be coming to judge in verse 5, and making it very plain that those sins are abroad in the land in his own day, and that therefore the people need to turn from them. Sadly, of course, the generation in which he lived did not see their sin, argued the fact that they did not need to repent, did not need to return, and protested against the condemnation of their sin that Malachi brought from the Lord to their ears. The coming of the Lord Jesus is a very precious event. It is something that is obviously future. It's something that the people of God have always had an interest in. Right back to the very beginnings of time, one of the oldest sermons that are recorded in Scripture is recorded in the words of the Apostle Jude, where he refers to Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and he preached of the Lord coming in judgment against apostasy, coming with 10,000s of his saints. One of the oldest recorded messages in Scripture. We have to wait until the New Testament canon is almost complete before we find an inspired record of it. But nonetheless, that's what Enoch preached, among other things. The hope of Christ's return and the glory and power of that day has long been an interest, a heart interest for the people of God. But God, in His wisdom and mercy, has never intended that the coming of Christ merely be a matter for future speculation. It is rather to be always in every age, nonetheless in our own day, a matter and a doctrine that is to be applied to the present reality. There are present lessons that we must learn today, even as Malachi applied and preached in his own day. There are lessons that need to be learned in this context. Now, as we consider the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that consideration will put a different perspective and a different light upon sin. It will put a different light upon the things of earth. And verse 1 of chapter 4, for instance, puts this very clearly. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Sin appears in a very different light when we consider it in the light of the dreadful day of the Lord. It is not coincidental that the day of Christ's return is often in Scripture spoken of as the dawn of a new day, as the rising of the sun. Here, even in Malachi 4 and 2, you have the rising of the Sun of Righteousness, the coming of the Savior. The earth is a dark place, a place of ignorance, a place of gross darkness. And in the dark, things appear to be different than what they really are. It's very hard to have a true perspective of what something is when you're fumbling with it in the dark. But when the sun rises, then things are different. And in the light of that day, in the light of the rising of the sun, a light that is even now communicated to us through God's Word and the record that He has given of that day, in that light we are to evaluate things very differently than what they may well appear in the darkness of sin and ignorance. Sin will appear different in the light of the coming of the Lord. The things of earth and of time will appear different in the light of that great and dreadful day. The people of God, those who turn from sin in the light of the coming of Christ, and they forsake the things of earth, and they turn their back on those things as just so much that is to be burned up and to be destroyed, and they turn away from the things of earth, and they turn away from sin, and they turn to godliness, and they turn to holiness. Those people appear in a certain light today, prior to the Savior's coming. They may be dismissed as fools. They may be despised and mocked and laughed at and counted, even as Paul said, as the offscouring of all things. But in that day, they will appear as something very different, as in the light of the Savior's presence and in the light of His dawning glory. We are told in the verse 17, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels. God's people may not appear to be very much today or very attractive today as far as the world is concerned. There may not be much of value seen in them. They may be dismissed as worthless beings in society. And the way our society is moving, the people of God are becoming more and more counted as a nuisance, troublemakers, those who introduce hatred, those who introduce strife. They are becoming more and more to be seen as worthless beings. But in the light of the day of God, we are to recognize their value and their worth, and the fact that the child of God is part of God's special treasure. I want us to think today of what the prophet here refers to as the treasure of the Lord, and just to notice some things that he especially draws to our attention about the people who are precious to God. First of all, we're going to notice that there is a people that are especially precious to the Lord. Now, not all men are precious in this sense. Here, there is a group of people spoken of. They are distinct from others that are around them, and they are distinguished by this fact, that they have value in the sight of God. They are as His treasure. That is what sets them apart from other men. That is what distinguishes them in the eyes of God. That when He looks at the earth, there are those whom He sees as valuable and precious in His sight, as precious stones, as jewels. And there are those whom He sees in the very opposite light. Here is a view of the righteous, contrasted with God's view of the wicked. The people of God, the righteous, are in view here as His treasure, and they are contrasted in this way with the wicked. You'll know that through the Scripture, that contrast is presented in ever so many different ways. There's light and darkness. There's death, there's life. And you'll know how the Lord speaks, for instance, of sinners as those who are dead, whereas He speaks of His own people as those who have life. He speaks of the sinner as being dark, whereas ye are the children of light, He says to the believer. And here is another line of contrast, another, as it were, illustration to develop that thought that there is a people distinct from the wicked that belong to God, and they are different because they are precious to Him. And the point of contrast is precious versus worthless. And there are, again, many parts of Scripture that develop that particular theme. You have in this passage that we have read, for instance, the suggestion in verse 2 and verse 3, the Savior coming to sit as the refiner. And what will He do? He will separate His people. He will purge the gold from the dross, that which is precious from that which is worthless. And you'll find that kind of imagery taken up very many times in the Word of God. In chapter 4 and the verse 1, you have the wicked spoken of as the stubble. The harvest is reaped. The grain is brought home to the Father's house. The good seed, the believer. But the stubble, that which is worthless, that which is left behind, that which is of no value, is burned up. Matthew 13, you have the Savior develop this particular picture, for instance, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, where He specifically indicates that at His coming, the wheat will be separated from the tares. The tares will be gathered into bundles. The wheat will be brought home to the barn, to the Father's house. The believer brought home to glory. But the tares shall be gathered into bundles and burned. Worthless. The same kind of thought is developed. You have, for instance, again, the familiar words of the prophet Isaiah. We are all as an unclean thing. And our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the abominable, worthless things that men are in their sin. This is what men are by nature before God in their sin. They're worthless beings. That's the effect of sin upon a man or woman, a boy or a girl. The effect of sin has been that it has taken the creature that God produced in the Garden of Eden and pronounced it to be the very pinnacle of His creative power, pronouncing Adam to be, and his race in him in that unfallen state, to be good, to be precious, to be of value in His sight, raised him to fellowship with God, created in righteousness and holiness and knowledge. And yet sin has rendered man a worthless being. One of the descriptions that you may well recognize, particularly in the Old Testament, of the wicked is the children of Belial. You'll know that what is being spoken of there is simply a reference that the Savior Himself takes up in John chapter 8, you're of your father the devil. The name Belial specifically and literally means one who is worthless. That's what the sinner is. His life has been destroyed by sin. He has been rendered worthless. Like the stubble to be burned. Like the tares to be burned. Like the dross to be removed and cast aside. That's what sin does in the life. You know, that's what makes sinners' high opinion of themselves to be such an abominable thing to God. It's the clay exalting itself against the potter. It's the high opinion of one who is of no value, of no worth. Multitudes today have high opinions of themselves, even while they are in their sin. Many preachers labor to produce high opinions about self and to produce self-esteem. It's contrary to the gospel of God, because here's God's view of the sinner. He's a worthless being. Worthless being. He is as dross, as stubble. But the people of God here are distinguished in this point that they are precious in the eyes of God. Here is a conversion that takes place from worthless to precious. Because by nature we all are worthless in our sin, fit only to be cast aside, fit only to be cast out from the presence of God as a vile and a hateful thing. But here is a conversion work that is done, that which is only fit for the dunghill becomes a jewel in the eyes of God. That conversion is wrought by faith in Christ, union with Him, producing cleansing, producing refining, producing value in the sight of God. It is, of course, a vicarious value. It's not a value that belongs to us. As far as I am concerned, in me, there is nothing of any worth. Never will be, never has been. I am worthless as far as I am concerned. Limited only to the flesh and to self. I am no jewel in the eyes of God. I am rather just the dust and the filth and the mire of the world. That which is hateful and vile to be cast away and turned aside from. I am reminded of the words of the hymn writer. All the worth I have before Him is the value of the blood that I present when I adore Him. Christ, the first fruits unto God. That's what makes a sinner a jewel in the sight of God. It is vicarious or imputed value. The value belongs to Christ. But for Jesus' sake, that which is worthless is esteemed a jewel and is given an honored place in the treasure chambers of heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul makes this very point. He's been speaking in the context of those who are under the power of Satan and sin. They're blind, they're dark, they're the slaves of the devil, they're lost, the gospel is hidden to them. And he preaches Christ. He preaches Christ as the one in whom shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And then he says this in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I'm just an earthen vessel. But he says, I have the gospel. The gospel has been planted in my heart to know it and to make it known. He's speaking here both as a Christian and as a minister of the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. I am just a clay vessel. But God in His mercy and His grace has planted the gospel in my heart. By forming Christ in me, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And while we look on the outside, there's just a clay vessel. While we look on the individual Christian, there is not much to recommend us as far as being valuable in the sight of anybody. But on the inside, God has done a work and He has planted a treasure. It is the treasure of the gospel, or the treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what makes the worthless sinner precious in the eyes of God, never in themselves being any more than a worthless clay vessel, but having within them, embracing by faith, having a heart that is conquered by the gospel of Christ, we have this treasure. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 18, I want you to notice the contrasting terms relating to value that are used in this and the following verse. Verse 18, "For as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." There are a number of terms there that relate to the whole issue of value. You have the word redeemed, which means to buy back. You have silver, you have gold, you have vain or empty, worthless conversation, a worthless way of life. Their religion was worthless. But Christ bought them, not with things that are counted valuable by human estimation, such as silver and gold. Those are just corruptible. They're not really worth anything in themselves in the light of eternity. They're just corruptible. But you were bought with the precious blood of Christ. That's value. That's where real value is. It doesn't lie in silver and gold. It doesn't lie in religion. That's vain. The silver and gold is corruptible. It lies in the blood of Jesus. What makes a worthless sinner a jewel in God's collection, to put it that way? It's the precious blood of Christ, paid for, redeemed from our worthless condition, recovered from our sin, made part of God's treasure by the application of the precious blood. So when God looks into the earth and He distinguishes His people from those that are worthless in their sin, He distinguishes them by looking on the blood. That's what makes them precious in the eyes of God. In Titus chapter 2, in the verse 13, speaking here of that blessed hope of the believer, the coming of Christ, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. And while the word is not exactly synonymous, a peculiar people is a phrase that is fairly close, fairly similar in meaning to the thought that we're considering today. They are His peculiar treasure. They belong especially to Him. They are distinguished from all the earth as a people that belong to Him and are prized by Him. They become that peculiar people. This is what Paul is saying here in the verse 14. He redeemed us from all iniquity in order that He might separate in purity unto Himself a peculiar treasured people. Not all men therefore have this value in the sight of God, but only those who are redeemed. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and have been brought into that glorious justified standing before God. They are His jewels. There are two pictures used in this passage to illustrate the value that saints have in the sight of God. You have in verse 17 the picture of treasure, and you have the illustration of the Son. The people of God are regarded by Him as His treasure. My jewels. Literally, the word translated there comes from a root word that just means to guard something closely, to guard it, to count it as precious, to lock it away, to keep it safe. For the most part, we don't treasure up garbage. We treasure up that which is valuable. We keep that safe. We put that into special, secure storage. And that's what's being spoken of here. There is a special emphasis upon the security of the people of God. They are as His treasure. He'll keep them safe. They'll not one of them be lost. No jewel from the divine collection will ever go astray, but they shall be mine. Isn't it wonderful to think that those Old Testament believers in Malachi's day, looking forward in faith to the coming Messiah, coming to redeem them from sin, coming to save them by the shedding of His blood as the Lamb of God. Isn't it special just to think that when Malachi preached, and he preached to those men and women 2,500 years ago now, you'll be safe in the day of the Lord. Why? Because you're one of His jewels. You'll be secure in that day. Thousands of years will roll past in time, but you're safe. The judgment of God will come as a fire that will consume the wicked, but you'll be safe. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day. They shall be mine. The title of His power is used here. The Lord of hosts has said, they shall be mine. None shall be lost. They are regarded not only as His treasure, but regarded as His children. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. What is more precious than the bond of parent and child, father and son? The Lord is speaking here of His own children. They shall be mine. Parents are even inclined to use that kind of language quite commonly. We'll speak of our children as our treasures. And so they are. How much more so to the Lord? Those who are His children are His jewels. They are secure. He'll deal with them as children in that day when He deals with His enemies. He'll not deal with His people in the same way. No, He'll deal with them as children. You'll see what the value of saints is especially seen to involve here. It involves being spared from wrath. Verse 17, I will spare them. In that day I will spare them. Go back to chapter 2, or chapter 3 in the verse 2 rather. Speaking of the coming of Christ. And you should observe that when Malachi is speaking of the coming of the Savior, although there is some foreshadowing of His first coming in verse 1, specifically, the context is all to do with His second coming. He shall come. Who may abide the day of His coming? That doesn't refer to His first advent. It doesn't refer to His first advent. It refers to His second. Who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Think of the pictures that He uses here. It further builds up the idea of value versus worthless. He's coming as refiner's fire to separate, as we have said already, the gold from the dross. Value, worthless. He's coming even as fuller's soap. The image, to put it in a modern context, of doing laundry. What is it? Cleansing the garment by the removal of the dirt. Now there you have the same picture. What's he talking about? He's talking about separating His own people, that which is clean and pure. You remember how the Apostle John takes up that same picture when he, in Revelation 19, where he speaks of the bride making herself ready, clothed in linen, pure and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. And the dirt is put away. That's how He deals with the wicked. But I will spare them who are my people, my children, my treasures in that day. God's people may not appear to be very much as far as the world is concerned now. But oh, to consider the great and dreadful day of God. I will spare them. To be spared from the wrath of God. You know, when you think about that, you begin to consider the worth and the value that we have before Him in Christ, spared from the wrath to come. Then there is a suggestion too in the verse 17 of a truth that is elsewhere expounded in Scripture of the simple fact that the Lord is coming to make up His jewels. In other words, to gather the whole collection together for public display. And every single gem from every single age of earth's history gathered together in one, in Christ, to reflect His glory and His beauty. And the whole wonderful, almost numberless collection of the saints of God in that day, made up, gathered together, resurrected from the dead, gathered by the angels from the four corners of the earth, brought together to appear with the King in His beauty and in His glory, to be presented, as Jude said, faultless before the throne of His glory, and declared to be my children, my treasures, and spared in that day. There is a day coming in which this value will be demonstrated. It's not clear, not manifest, but to the eye of faith today. But in that day, verse 17 says, in that day. And that is a phrase that, while it is always governed by the context, very often you will find that that is a reference to the day of the Lord. Some varying elements of the day of the Lord may be in view. For the day of the Lord is an undefined period of time. At least it's not a 24-hour day in Scripture. It's the time of the Lord. It's the Lord's day. It will include His coming. It will include His kingdom. But in the day of the Lord, there will be the demonstration of the value of the people of God in the eyes of God. Of the Almighty. It is then, verse 18, then that ye shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. It is then that eternally, finally, irreversibly, and undeniably the distinction will be seen between the righteous and the wicked. Then ye shall return and discern. Then it will be discerned. There'll be no question then what's gold and what's dross. There'll be no dispute then as to what's valuable and what's worthless, because the Lord will have settled the matter entirely. The question we must ask, of course, is where will we be on that day? Then the difference will be clear. But on which side of the distinctive line will we appear? Valuable? As treasure, because of the blood of Jesus, because we have been redeemed from our worthless condition in our sin, or standing with those who are as the chaff to be consumed, as the stubble to be burned, as the dross to be cast aside, as worthless and valueless. But the people of God will be as His treasure. Something else that I'd like for us to consider is the character and the conduct of those who belong to that group. Who belongs to the Lord's treasure chest? Who belongs to His collection of jewels? How may they be known? Because while it is true in that day they will be known, they may also be known and seen now. In fact, this is a matter, when you think about it, this is a matter that we must settle now. We must know now what we are. Are we just a worthless sinner? Or are we part of God's treasure? That is what we need to know now, before the great and dreadful day of God come. Now there are two classes of evidence here by which the jewels of heaven may be recognized. And I'm just going to use the words of the Apostle Paul to set those two classes of evidence before you. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in the verse 19, Paul in the context has been speaking of believers, professing believers, who have been influenced by false teaching and have been drawn away from their profession of faith. Was he a true believer or not? This is the question. He's speaking in verse 18 of those who concerning the truth have erred. But verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. In other words, where God has done a genuine work of grace, that will stand. And it will have this seal. Here is the seal or the evidence of a work that God has done in the heart and in the soul. Where there is a true child of God, there will be the seal of God, as it were, upon them. What is that seal? Well, it's a double-sided seal. The seal of the Lord is this: the Lord knoweth them that are His. That's one side of the seal. And the second, the other side, is let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Two sides to the one seal, the one evidence that a professor of Christ is truly in Him. There will be this seal. On the one side, the Lord knows them that are His. On the other, there will be holiness of life. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. These are the two classes of evidence. Now, if you come back to Malachi chapter 3 in our text, you will see both of these things made clear. The character and the conduct of those who are belonging to this group, distinguished by the fact that they are valuable in the sight of the Lord, you'll see that the Lord knows them. The Lord recognizes them as His. Even while they are still upon the earth and their character as jewels does not appear to men, we are told that as they fear the Lord and speak often one to another, the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord. The Lord saw them and knew them and recognized them as His own. That recognition is related to a special written record that is prepared for Him in heaven. This is not the only written record that God has of His people in heaven. Here we are told their deeds, their actions are recorded. He knows them, He recognizes them, He knows their names, because we're told that His people have their names recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Savior urged His disciples to rejoice, not that they had power over the devils and supernatural power, but rejoice that their names were written in heaven. The Lord knows the names of His people. He sees them. He knows their actions. He records these things. That's one side of the seal the Lord knows. The other side, of course, is one that we see, because we can't see into heaven. We can't see into the Book of Life. We can't see what God has recorded. That will be revealed in the last day. But what we can see is what Paul wrote of: let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There's the evidence of being one of God's jewels. And you'll see here that the prophet lays special emphasis upon this public evidence of belonging to the Lord. The first thing that he refers to is that they fear God in verse 13. This, in fact, is their chief identifying mark. Then they that feared the Lord. That's how they're identified. That's how they're known. They fear the Lord. They're not called here by a national identity, because the identity of God's people transcends national boundaries. They're not identified in a denominational way, because God's people and their true identity transcends denominational boundaries and identifiers. But they fear the Lord. That's how they're known. That's how they're seen. That's how they're identified here. That's as good as their name. They fear the Lord. That's the primary evidence of our spiritual state, is whether or not we fear God. That is the primary identifier of whether or not a man is a jewel in God's treasure or not. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? Isaiah 33 in the verse 6, there is this remarkable statement made: the fear of the Lord is His treasure. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. If you have the fear of God, you have the treasure of God in an earthen vessel, because it is God who has implanted that treasure within your heart. The wicked don't fear God. It's one of the chief sins that Paul lists almost as a summary statement in Romans 3:18, where he is laboring verse after verse after verse to prove there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the evidence of sin. What is the fear of God? You know that it's a common enough phrase in Scripture. But what is the fear of God? If I can put it very simply, I'm going to turn you to two texts. First, Proverbs chapter 9 and the verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now there you have, as is common, a common device, especially in the book of the Proverbs, where you have parallel statements, and the one defines the other. You take the first piece from each statement. The fear of the Lord is the knowledge of the holy. That's what the fear of God is. It's to know Him. And to know Him as the Holy One. To know Him as the one who hates sin, is free from sin. To know Him as the Holy God. That is the fear of the Lord. To know God. To use the Savior's words in John 17. That's just what it means to have eternal life. So you see how the fear of God is a key matter in determining whether or not we have eternal life, whether or not we are part of God's treasure. Do you fear God? Do you know God? Do you know Him and understand Him as the Holy One? There are many today, and they talk about fearing God, and their view of God is not a God of holiness. Some sort of a mushy, romantic figure that is nauseating and bears no resemblance to the God of Scripture. Do you know God and fear Him as the Holy One who hates sin? Psalm 147, another reference to the fear of the Lord in the verse 11 of that psalm. Psalm 147, verse 11. You'll see the link with what we are considering in Malachi 3. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him. In who? In those that hope in His mercy. Those who fear God know God is holy. They tremble over their sin, and they hope in His mercy. Hope in Scripture is a confidence. It is an expression of faith. Here are those who trust in the mercy of God. Now, in this day and age, we need to define what the mercy of God is. There are multitudes, and they go out into eternity hoping that God will be merciful to them, and by merciful they mean that He will ignore their sin, that He will sweep all their sin and their filthiness and their worthlessness under the carpet and somehow bring them into heaven anyway. That's not mercy. The mercy of God is shown only in Christ. The mercy of God is the work of Calvary. The mercy of God is the blood atonement that Christ made. That's mercy and nothing else. That is the mercy of God. Outside of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and His work at Calvary, there is no mercy in God. There is no love in God apart from Christ's work at Calvary. Now that might seem hard to understand, but that is the truth. There is no mercy or love in God apart from Jesus Christ and His work of redemption. So that if you come to God in any other way, there's no love. There's no mercy, there's no grace. There's nothing but wrath and retribution and vengeance upon sin. The mercy of God is bounded by the work of redemption that Christ did. So to fear God is to fear Him and to know Him as the Holy One. And it is to cast ourselves in confidence and faith upon His mercy as it is revealed in Christ. That is the evidence of being one of God's treasures. That's how we become one of God's treasures. Seeing Him as the Holy One, coming to judge sin as the fire, the Son of Righteousness rising to destroy the wicked, fearing our sin and running to Him to cast ourselves upon His mercy as it is revealed in the Gospel. They fear God. But then you'll see something else in the verse 16, that their private thoughts leading on to public conversation is such as to please God. Here is the character of the man or woman who is one of God's jewels. They spake often one to another, and they didn't just talk about the weather, and they didn't just ask each other how they did. You know, when we come to the house of God, there's a place for saying, "How are you? I hope you're doing well today." There's a place for that. I don't believe that it's in the sanctuary. I don't believe that it's when we're sitting, waiting for God to come and speak to us. You can ask that at the door if you like. Very proper place to do it. "How are you today? Nice to see you." But their conversation was not of that order. Look at what it says here. "They spake often one to another, and the Lord wrote this book of remembrance before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." That's what they thought about. That's what they talked about. Now let me just tell you a little bit about the word that's used here, translated thought. It's a wonderful word. It's not just the aimless wanderings of the mind. Do you know how we make a distinction even in our own conversation? We talk about those kind of thoughts that just flit across the mind and they're not really worth very much and they don't accomplish very much. And then we have that other kind of thought where we sit down, we study something and we turn our mind to it. The kind of thought here is, it's a word that's translated, for instance, in some places, by devising something. And it's used especially of wise men that are working to produce something. Think, for instance, of the production of the tabernacle. And you'll find numerous instances through those chapters that relate to the plan and the production of the tabernacle. The word cunning. Cunning works. Cunning men. Devising cunning things. It's the same word. It's the kind of thought, it's calculating thought, it is the kind of thought that produces wise works. They thought upon his name. In other words, what's being said here is, one of the things anyway that is being suggested to us here is, these are people who calculated the value of the name of God. They thought upon his name. Now, I believe that that's an interesting link up with God looking upon them as precious. Why? Because they've already looked upon him as precious. They have thought on his name. They value that name. The thought of his name governs their speech. It governs what they do. It modifies and permeates every single behavior in life. We could turn to a number of passages that illustrate this use of the word calculation of value. And the priest, for instance, in some of the Levitical laws in Leviticus 25, 27, calculating the worth of land or calculating the worth of a man's service. Here is people thinking in the name of the Lord. How much is the Lord's name worth to you? How much it is worth will be seen in the works of your hands. But there's more than that. Because we're told here that they assembled one with the other. They spake often one to another. There's the assembly of the saints. We're told that they did so often. They spake often one to another. They lived, or the context in view here is one of deep apostasy and departure from God. Certainly it was the case in Malachi's time. If we project ourselves forward to the days preceding the Savior's coming, there will be a deeper apostasy than the world has ever seen. Where men will deny their sin, where they will deny God, where they will protest against God's condemnation against him. "Your words have been stout against me," verse 13. "You have said it is vain." It's empty. It's worthless to serve God. "And what prophet," now there's an interesting term, "what prophet is it that we have kept his ordinance?" But here's a people, when all around are those who are saying it's no profit to serve God. No profit at all. It's a vain, empty, worthless thing. Here's a people, and what do? They think on the name of God, and they say that's a worthy name. They speak of that name. They meet together with the saints of God to maintain a public witness in the face of increasing apostasy. You know, that's how God's people ought to behave in this day, and more so as we come toward the time of the Savior's return. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm sure they're familiar words to you. We have certainly looked at them many times before. Hebrews 10 and 25. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. It's the same day Malachi is talking about. It's the day of the Lord. But you know the problem with God's people today is they don't see. So much the more as ye see the day approaching, you are to assemble together. The world, as the day of the Lord approaches, will become a more and more hostile place to the Christian, and God's people will be thrust or cast more and more upon each other. It's a mark of the jewels of God. Oh, some will abandon the assembly of God's people. Ultimately, the Lord knows their heart. But as far as the human evidence and the public evidence is concerned, they're not one of God's jewels. Because God's jewels meet together to speak of Him. This is God's treasure. Are you part of God's treasure chest today? The glorious thing is that if you're not, you can be. You can become one of God's jewels. It's the blood of Jesus that makes us precious in God's sight. It's God's saving grace where He reaches down for the worthless and the vile, cleansing them, planting that treasure in a clay vessel, giving them life, making them a child of God to spare them in the day of His wrath. The alternative is a vain and empty life that Peter described, a vain conversation. It's a profitless death, and it's absolute ruin in eternity. But for those who are the Lord's, they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. May the Lord give us understanding in these things. Verse 16, if it means anything, is a prescription for how the child of God is to live. It's a yardstick by which we are to measure all things in life. It's a scale upon which we are to determine the value of all things in the light of the name of the Lord. And in the light of that day of His appearing. May God help us to live in that way. And live as the jewels of God. Let's bow together in prayer, please.